What if there are days when you wonder really what there is to live for? 13 people out of every 100,000 decide there's nothing to live for every year. 13 out of 100,000 are the statistics of people who take their own lives every year. But even those of us who wouldn't even think of doing a thing like that, and I hope you wouldn't, we wonder, why are we here? What are we accomplishing of any lasting value? What does the future hold? Will we ever be of any significant use to anybody? Maybe you enjoy moments when you really feel good about yourself and the contribution you're making. And yet there are other times when you really begin to wonder, you know. Your mind is on your past failures and the dim prospects that things will ever be any different. Maybe you feel guilty about those failures, and maybe you feel empty and bored, and you get a little fidgety and frustrated at times and feel kind of useless. That's the way Peter was feeling in John chapter 21. He'd actually seen the Lord Jesus three times since his resurrection. The first time was privately. It was a great honor and privilege. The Bible tells us Jesus appeared to Peter privately. We assume it was a time of forgiveness for his sin and restoration to the Lord's fellowship. Wonderful honor. The second and third times that Peter saw Jesus after the resurrection were with all the rest of the disciples. Once without Thomas present, the second time with Thomas present, in the upper room, you remember. Peter's name is not mentioned specifically in those appearances, so we assume that nothing special transpired between the Lord Jesus and Peter on those occasions. But now it's been a while since Peter's seen the risen Lord. Is it really all true? He's in Galilee. That's where Jesus told him to go with the other disciples to wait for the Lord to appear again. Remember, Jesus told him before his death they were to go to Galilee and wait for him. Then after the resurrection, through the other women, you remember, he said, go to Galilee, I'll meet you there. So here they are in Galilee waiting. Where's Jesus? He doesn't show up. Why the delay? Would he really come? What would the future hold? I mean, was there really a place for Peter in the service of the Lord? Would he really build his church as he said he would through his faithful servants? And if he did, would Peter really be fit to have a part in it all after what he did in denying the Lord? I mean, was there really anything to live for? What was life all about anyway? I think Peter's faith is getting weak and his feelings of uselessness are growing stronger in John 21. But as you well know, the Lord is alive and in total control of this situation, as he is of every situation, whether Peter believes it or not. And Jesus is going to come, and Peter's going to learn some great lessons that are going to further equip him for some significant ministry for Jesus Christ. And I'd like you to learn along with Peter, just as I need to learn along with Peter, because these lessons are indispensable if we ever hope to have a sense of purpose in life and be used of God. I know that people in this room tonight are discouraged because they just don't feel like they've accomplished anything for Jesus Christ, and they're not sure they ever will. And they wonder, you know, is there purpose in life? I want you to follow these steps to fruitful spiritual service with me, will you? Because wherever you are, if you feel like you're down in the dregs or in a hole somewhere and you're not sure you'll ever be used of God, you can be. Here are the steps to fruitful spiritual service. Here's how Peter climbed out of that hole, and here's how we can as well. The first lesson Peter learned on this occasion was the futility of self-effort. Now you know what happens in verse 3. Peter said to the rest of the disciples, I'm going fishing. There's nothing wrong with fishing. I don't particularly enjoy fishing, but I know some guys who do. And there's nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with hunting or golfing or cycling or swimming or sailing or skiing or tennis or racquetballing or skateboarding or dune buggying or lots of other good things. Nothing wrong with them at all. But none of them can fill the emptiness in our souls and become a substitute for trusting God's sovereign control over our lives. And I'm afraid that's what Peter's trying to use this fishing trip for. To be a substitute for trusting God's sovereign control over his life. Now most of these men he was with were fishermen. There were six other disciples there. Several of them were fishermen. It was their business. Maybe they needed the income. I don't know. Maybe their resources were running low. I mean, a man's got to eat. His family has to be provided for. But that doesn't seem to be the primary reason for Peter's decision to go fishing. It seems like he was just simply bored and looking for something to do. And that was so unnecessary. Jesus had called them to be fishers of men. And they had a great message to share. The message that God's Son had died for sins and had risen from the tomb, and forgiveness and eternal life were available in Him. That was their message. There's no reason to be sitting around on a beach wondering what to do with themselves and then going fishing just to while away the time to fill the emptiness in their lives. There wasn't any reason for that. There were multitudes of needy Galileans who were ready to be brought to the Savior. Peter could have been out fishing for men while he waited for the Lord. That would have been a good thing to do. And his decision is kind of a poor influence on the other six disciples, because they say, "We're going to go with you, Peter." About 3 weeks before this, Jesus had said to these same men, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." That's what he said. And here they were, doing something without him. They didn't have his permission to do it. They hadn't consulted him about it. They weren't relying on him to help them do it. They weren't even thinking about his relationship to it. They were just whiling away the time, finding something to fill the emptiness and the boredom in their lives. And they were about to learn the truth of Christ's words in the school of experience. "Without me, you can do nothing." It says at the end of verse 3, they went out immediately and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Their efforts were futile. Now we do that too. We get discouraged about something and maybe lose our sense of purpose, and we begin to think that the Lord isn't there, or that He doesn't care, or that we'll really never be used of Him to accomplish anything significant. And we forget about what's really important and what He wants us to be doing, and maybe we just sit around and do nothing, or we, without ever consulting Him, we run off and get involved in something unnecessary just to fill the time, just to fill the hours of the day. And it seldom works out the way we plan. It seldom brings any satisfaction. There's seldom any fruitfulness or effectiveness in it at all, because it's self-effort, you see. And the consequences of self-effort are fruitlessness and failure. That night, they caught nothing. And the pathway back to fruitful spiritual service begins when we acknowledge the futility of self-effort and the need for letting Jesus Christ be a part of everything that we do. Everything. Just in case they haven't gotten the point from sitting in a boat all night without catching anything, we read in verse 4, "When the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore." The disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. They were too far to see clearly who it was. "And he cried out to them, 'Children, do you have any food? Have you caught any fish?' And they said to him, 'No.'" It's kind of tough for a fisherman to admit that he hasn't caught anything. Fishermen on the Sea of Galilee customarily fish from dusk to dawn. It was the best time to catch fish at night. Beside that, these men were fishermen by trade. They knew these waters like they knew the back of their own hand. And seldom did they go a whole night and caught nothing, and yet this was the occasion. They caught nothing. And it was tough to admit it. You can tell by the curtness and abruptness of their answer that it was tough to admit it. "No, didn't catch anything." But it was necessary for them to admit it. In order for us to enjoy purpose in life and power in service, we need to admit our weaknesses and our failures. Unfortunately, we don't always do that. Sometimes we wander in a wilderness for years, a spiritual wilderness, going through the motions, carrying out our churchly activities, putting on a good front, lacking spiritual power and purpose, and never admitting it, just going through the motions. The people have gone through the motions, gone to church, gone through the motions and their churchy activities for 50 years and never really seen any power in their ministry or effectiveness in their service for Jesus Christ. But they just go through the motions. And they keep telling themselves, "Everything's all right. It's the way it's supposed to be. It's normal." problem is, if it's normal, why do we keep experiencing these periods of spiritual depression? When we really wonder what it's all about and what there is to live for, when we say to ourselves, what is my purpose in life? Why am I here? What am I accomplishing of any significant eternal value? See, we need to acknowledge the futility of our own fleshly efforts. When we have that lesson mastered, as they did, I think, by this time, we're ready for the second lesson, the second step to spiritual service, effective spiritual service. Understanding the futility of self-effort is the first. Understanding the necessity of obedience is the second. The necessity of obedience. In verse 6, Jesus said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some fish." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. This is the second miraculous draught of fish in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some people who deny the miracle. They say that the school of fish was obscured from the disciples' view. They just couldn't see it where they were. But Jesus could see it from his vantage point, so he said, "Hey, there's some fish on the other side. You know, throw your net over there and you'll get them." I don't think that's the way it was at all. I prefer to think that Jesus is demonstrating his deity on this occasion. I'm not sure whether it was omniscience, that is his knowledge, his supernatural knowledge of where that school of fish was, or whether it was his omnipotence, whether he brought that school of fish to that point at that time. I don't know which it was, but I'm confident of this. The sovereign Son of God was revealing himself to his disciples as Lord and God on this occasion. He is Lord. And he was demonstrating that he was Lord. And he does that for us periodically. We're discouraged and we're depressed, and suddenly he invades our lives in some dramatic way. And he confronts us with some unusual circumstances. And he shows us that he's there and he's in control and he genuinely cares. He may make some abundant provision for us. Or he may work out some really difficult problem for us. Or he may deliver us from some imminent danger. Or he may pour out some unusual blessing. But he does something to show us that he's there and he cares. I tell you, I can think back through my own experience and relate to you that some of my most discouraging moments of ministry have been followed by some of God's most spectacular blessings. And I know it was God saying to me, "Don't worry, I'm there and I care. You may not understand that, but I am." I spent 6 years in Fort Worth where I saw absolutely nothing happen, at least outwardly speaking. I mean, 6 years of what seemed, on the surface anyway, to be fruitless ministry. And then God took me to Huntsville, and immediately, I don't understand why, but God began to pour out blessing through my ministry. And people came to know Christ, and people began to grow in the Lord. And it was his indication to me that, yes, I'm there, I care, and I'm going to use you. Be patient. And then after nearly 2 years of that blessing, I saw the whole thing explode in my face. I mean, it just absolutely exploded and went to pieces. And it was probably the lowest point in my entire 31 years of ministry. I'm saying, "Lord, what are you doing? You blessed it and now you're destroying it, or you're allowing it to be destroyed." And yet, what looked like destruction turned out to be the greatest blessing I had to that point in my ministry. As God began a new church, and the next 6 years became such profitable and blessed and fruitful years in my life and ministry. It was just God assuring me, "Be patient with me. I'm going to use you." And those most discouraging times were followed by God's greatest blessing. It was his way of showing that he was alive and well and willing to use me for his glory. But I want you to notice something, please, very carefully in this passage of Scripture. This demonstration of Christ's power in John 21 came in direct response to their obedience to Christ's word. He said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat." And they did it. They obeyed the word of Christ. And immediately, they experienced his fruitfulness. But they obeyed implicitly, without question. And if we ever hope to enjoy the fullness of Christ's power in our lives and a sense of usefulness and purpose which that brings, then we're going to need to obey the word of Christ. We would like it to be easier. It would be nice if we could be assured of God's blessing without this constant study of the Word and conforming our lives to the Word. It would be much easier if we could wave a magic wand or utter a few magic words, or somebody could give us a few easy steps to follow and presto, instant spiritual success. But it doesn't work that way. The hymn writer captured the essence of the way it works. Trust and obey, he said. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And there's no other way to fruitful service for the Lord Jesus. No other way but faith and obedience. And if we want to be restored to fruitful spiritual service, then we must decide that by His grace and by His power, we will obey His word implicitly. We will obey. And the familiarity of struggling with the overloaded nets triggers some fond memories of a similar experience a few years earlier in the disciples' minds. John felt it first. He kind of rubbed his eyes, you know, and he peered through the early morning dawn. And he said, "Hey, you guys, that's Jesus. Hey, he's there. He hasn't deserted us. He's on shore waiting for us." It's a free translation of verse 7. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And while John was usually the first to understand, Peter was usually the first to act. And so we read in the rest of verse 7, "Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea." He wanted to get close to his Lord, as close as he could, as quickly as he could. Because you see, once we've admitted our emptiness and our futility, and we've decided to obey God's word, and we've gotten a glimpse of the Lord Jesus and His good hand at work in our lives, there's no time to lose, folks. We want to hurry to His side and enjoy the pleasure of His company and the fullness of His presence. But something else happened when Peter reached shore that further illuminates the value of obedience. Read on, verse 8. "But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have caught.'" Now why did Jesus tell them to bring the fish that they just caught? Didn't he have enough fish cooking on the coals to feed them? Poor Jesus, he didn't catch enough either, I guess, huh? No, I don't think that's the reason at all. Some commentators have suggested that Jesus is telling them to go and finish their work before they eat. To do what they would normally do, separate the large fish which they'll keep from the smaller ones which they'll throw back. And that's exactly what they did. Or should I say, that's exactly what Peter did. Again, he was usually the quickest to respond. Look at verse 11. "Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land," seems to do this all by himself, you know, "full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken." When they counted the fish that were worth keeping, 150, a fantastic catch. John, who wrote this book, never forgot the number. He wrote it many years later, but that number stuck in his mind, 153. What a catch. I doubt whether very many of you fishermen have ever caught 153 at one time. I won't ask for a show of hands because fishermen have a tendency to shade the truth a little bit. But do you see what the Lord is doing here? These men were feeling useless and worthless. They were probably saying to themselves, "We can't do anything right. I mean, fishing is the one thing we've always done best, and now we can't even do that." But that was the result of self-will effort, you see. Now they've acted in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, and in dependence upon Him, and the results are overwhelming. But the point is, they acted. They did what Christ told them to do. They threw the net on the other side. They dragged it in. They counted the fish. They separated it. The Lord allowed them to have a part in the whole operation. And that would be a lesson worth remembering when they got out into the ministry of catching men instead of fish. You see, they would be an indispensable part of God's plan for bringing people to Himself. And He would work through them powerfully as they minister in obedience to His Word and in dependence on His power. What a remarkable privilege it is to be co-workers with the Lord Jesus Christ. He could do it Himself, you know, if that's what He wanted to do. But to think the sovereign, omnipotent Lord of all allows us the honor of working with Him and being used of Him, that's something worth living for. To be a co-worker with the eternal Lord, to be used of Him. What He asks us to do might be quite simple. Maybe it's nothing more, at least for the present, but to invite some unsaved neighbors in for a snack and get to know them and establish a relationship with them so that when God makes the opportunity available, we can share our faith with them. Maybe that's all it is for now. And that may appear to be a very small thing right now. But eternity may reveal that it was a momentous event because we did what Christ told us to do. We were obedient to His Word and we depended on His power. And eternity will reveal that maybe we rescued some folks from hell and increased the population of heaven for eternity. And that's a momentous thing. And the Lord allowed us to have a part in it. In his book, Seasons of Life, Chuck Swindoll tells the story of Paderewski, the famous composer-pianist who was invited to the States to put on a concert in one of the great concert halls in America. And it was an evening to remember. Black tuxedos, long evening dresses, high society extravaganza. But present in the audience that night was a mother with her fidgety 9-year-old son. She had hopes that the boy would be encouraged to practice his piano if he could just hear Paderewski at the keyboard. So against his wishes, he had come. And he squirmed in his seat, waited impatiently for the concert to begin. And as his mother was talking to some friends nearby, he kind of slipped out of his seat, strangely drawn to the ebony, grand Steinway piano. And that leather stool on stage, flooded with brilliant lights. He was just kind of drawn to it like a magnet. And without any notice from the sophisticated audience, he kind of slipped in that chair and he began to play on the piano, chopsticks. And suddenly everybody was aware of it. People began to shout, you know, "Get that kid out of there! Somebody stop him! Where's his mother anyway?" Backstage, the master overheard the sounds out front and quickly put together in his mind what was happening. He grabbed his coat, putting it on as he hurried out toward the stage. Without one word of announcement, he stooped over behind the boy, reached around both sides of him, and began to improvise a counter melody to harmonize and enhance chopsticks. And as the two of them played together, Paderewski kept whispering in the boy's ear, "Don't stop. Keep playing. Don't quit now. Keep playing." And the audience was mesmerized. You know, that's what the Lord does with us. He takes our feeble efforts and He enhances them, and He empowers them, and He accomplishes extraordinary results through them. Our feeble efforts, He takes and uses. And about the time we're tempted to give up and throw it all over and say, "I'm not accomplishing anything worthwhile," He whispers, "Keep going. Don't stop now. Keep going." And what seemed pathetic and useless suddenly becomes effective and powerful for the glory of Jesus Christ. Peter's learning some great lessons in spiritual service. Lessons that would benefit us all. The futility of self-effort. The necessity of obedience. There's one more I want to show you quickly, and that's the assurance of Christ's provision. They saw it first when they reached shore in verse 9. See it? As soon as they had come to shore, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. But now that the work is finished, they hear Christ's invitation. Verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Some feel that this was another miraculous multiplication of bread and fish, similar to the feeding of the 5,000. But whether it was or whether it wasn't, one thing is certain. When we are doing the will of Christ and obeying his word and depending on him, he's going to meet our needs. There was an abundant provision. And we can count on the same thing. The word of God promises it to us. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And that in itself was reason to go on. The faithful provision of our gracious God provides something exciting to live for. To know that our God is going to meet our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's worth living for. So maybe there's some folks here tonight that have been feeling a little useless lately, wondering what there is to live for. You feel like you're in a hole with no way out. Let me tell you, there's a ladder there. And that ladder has three rungs on it. Three crucial steps to fruitful spiritual service and a joyful sense of purpose in life. Three lessons, learn them well. The futility of self-effort, the necessity of obedience, and the assurance of Christ's provision. And if you learn them, you will always have something worthwhile to live for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises you hold out to us, even in the experiences of the disciples. And we pray that we may learn from their experience, particularly from Simon Peter's. Lord, I pray that you'll deliver us from just getting involved in things to while away the hours and fill the emptiness of our lives. Lord, I pray that we may understand fully that we need to depend completely upon you and allow you to be a part of everything. That we need to get into your word and assimilate it into our minds and hearts and souls and live it and obey it. And then you're going to provide for us all that we need to serve you effectively with results that will last for eternity. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.